We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. How many are thankful that Brenda is here? Thankful for Brenda today. Amen. Nobody's more aware of that than Brenda. Or maybe Chloe, right? Okay. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms, or the books of the Psalms, more accurately. Psalm 105 today, having gotten up to verse 13 last time. Verses 14 through 19 is our text today. You've received our translation of it with a little artistic flair at the bottom. The red was kind of coming out a little pink there. It's not on purpose. If the superior employees that used to be there were still there, they would have reddened that up so that it was more true to reality. Let us read these six verses then in front of us. He didn't cause man to settle, to oppress them. He reproved kings over them. Don't touch at my anointed, and you won't cause evil to my prophets. And he called a famine on the earth. He broke every staff of bread. He sent a man before them, for a servant Joseph was sold. His feet were humiliated in fetters. Iron entered his soul. Until the time for his word to enter, a saying of Yahweh refined him. Context before and after this would let you know maybe more accurately what is being spoken about here. You remember that last week, this would deal with the preceding context. Last week, the writer, I mean, obviously, ultimately the Holy Spirit, but the human penman as well is cognizant of what he writes. And they wrote about some of the beginnings of the loving kindnesses that God had given to Israel. And as that is continued, it says, he didn't cause man to settle, to oppress them. He is God here. Again, in the context, that would be obvious. He didn't cause man to settle. What does that mean? This settling would be to oppress them. That's what it says. This word for to settle is the verb from which the name Noah comes from. Do you remember that when Noah was born, Lamech, his father, named him as he did? Because he said, this one will give us rest over the ground that God has cursed. If we translate consistently, let's say, this one will cause to settle. And here you have cause to settle. The word man is inserted here. This one will cause man to settle in the same way that it was expected, and it was a hope that was deferred. It's largely been deferred. The one Lamech naming Noah had waited all of his life and didn't see that settling that he thought was coming with his son. But it was that it's the kind of settling When we say that somebody settled somewhere, like I might say, because I say this often for 6 months of our year here in Pennsylvania, I say, whatever possessed people to settle here in the wintertime? Now, settle, in that sense, means to kind of put down roots to decide to live here, as opposed to continuing to move. And so we get that use of the word settle, to be a settler, from the more simple definition of it. When you settle, or when you maybe you tell a child and you say, settle down. All right, what are they doing before you tell them that? Well, they're bouncing off the walls. They're doing something. There's a lot of movement. There's agitation, and you want them to settle down rather than ramp it up. Settle down in the back row back there. All right, settle is thus to stop, to have something stop its movement so that it gets calmed and it rests there. I would not translate this rest, or else I would have translated it rest. I translated settle. But it's the idea behind why our conventional translations render Lamech's words that way as rest. When he says, this one will give us rest from our affliction, from the ground that Yahweh has cursed. All right, so if we're understanding that, then what's it mean here? He, God, didn't cause man to settle, to oppress them. That is, the oppression of Israel's enemies didn't settle, and God didn't allow it or cause it to be that way. That is, if my enemies were to move right next door to me, and they were to continue oppressing me, they would have gotten some permanency to their settling. In other words, God kept them busy. God kept them moving. God moved them along. God did not permit the enemies to afflict in a settled way, in a settled state, so that Israel would be always oppressed. It is not the case that he didn't allow them to have any kind of adversity from enemies at all. You see it all throughout the scripture, but it's never a permanent thing, is what he's saying. That's the idea of settling. It never settled on or around them. He didn't cause man to settle, to oppress them, but he reproved kings over them, kings of some of those nations that were the vehicle of God's punishment, maybe. God even uses them, like Nebuchadnezzar might be the classic example. Some of these kings that were behind these nations that were enemies, he reproved those kings over them, that is, concerning them, about them. And the substance of his reproof is verse 15. Don't touch at my anointed, and you won't cause evil to my prophets. And we need something in English of inflection there in that B part. You won't cause evil to my prophets. So don't touch at my anointed. Now that propels you into a time when there was an anointed. Who is the anointed? You want me to say, you think I'm going to say the Lord Jesus. And of course he is God's anointed. But before the Messiah, which means anointed, the reason he's called that is because the kings were installed by means of a ritual anointing ceremony. And so the kings of Israel would be called the anointed, or the anointed one, whoever the king was at that time. I don't know how long it is. This is the 20th or something like that of January, and a new president over the country that we live in will be set in that office. There is a ritual involved with that, right? You stand in the rotunda of the whatever. It is. The right hand is raised, you repeat these words, an oath of office is given. That's what they do. That's how they put a king or put a president into office. The way they did that in Israel was to pour or smear oil on the head of the one who was to be the king and thus anoint him. When the prophets would talk about a king who would rule over all of the world at the end of human history, the last age of human history, and since he is a worldwide ruler, geographically his extent is worldwide, but as to time, the extent of the Messiah's kingdom is everlasting once it situates itself upon the earth. Once the kingdom of the heavens comes down to the earth, that is, once the rule of God in the heavens rules on the earth, God visibly rules, the Word of God rules in the heavens. I don't mean his thoughts, I don't mean what he says, though his thoughts and what he says are all Jesus Christ. But I mean Jesus Christ, the person of the Word of God, rules over the universe in the heavens. I could get real controversial here. And it shouldn't be controversial because I won't be dogmatic about it. I don't know anything about these things. But it seems as if the attentions of God are focused on this planet, on the earth. And when you consider how vast the universe is and how probable it is that around all of the stars that you see and ones that you cannot even see would have solar systems of their own with planets, it's kind of improbable. I won't say incredible. It's not incredible. You can believe that. Many people do. Most Christians do. But it's kind of improbable that we'd be the only planet that doesn't have any life on it. The question, though, remains, well, then why did the Son of God become incarnate for this one? And that's why I'm saying, whether you want to be open to that or not, this planet seems to be the focal point of the universe if you're not talking about heaven. And this is just speculation, and it's worth absolutely nothing. But there may be life on these other planets, but you say, well, then why did the Lord die for only this one? Maybe they're unfallen, like angels are unfallen. But who cares, all right? My point is this. This is what I'm really getting at and why I went off on that little tangent here, is because the anointed, when they predicted the reign of the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, he in his deity rules over I mean the breadth and length, the girth. He rules over the totality of this universe. And when you consider the earth, let alone an given individual on it, in light of the vastness of the universe, and that's coupled with the idea that it seems that his focal point is right here, then you get the idea that this is the only part of that universe that is in rebellion against him, or very possible. This planet, then, is in revolt. It has been in a revolution against its maker for between pushing 7,000 years now. Okay? Thus, the universe would recognize, if we could personify it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's just this one dirt ball that's revolving around our sun. That's the only place that you're actually seeing it. I don't know where demons go. I don't know what they do. I don't know. I don't care, because the scripture hasn't really explained it. But if you're talking about the concentration of evil, locatively, it's this earth. And thus, while the rest of the universe seems to have no problem with the lordship of Jesus Christ, this place does. And that's why it is so marked, it is so notable, that there is coming an age wherein this planet of rebels will be subdued by the one that the rest of the universe recognizes is its master. That's why statements in the scripture like this, if they're put in this perspective, maybe they don't sound so awesome anymore. And maybe they shouldn't sound as awesome. I know that sounds strange, but maybe it shouldn't sound as awesome to you. When the Lord says that if you have belief like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will obey you. Or you will say to this fig tree, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. And nothing will be impossible to you. And you say, what? I mean, is it possible? Is it possible that human beings can believe God like that? Paul says, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but don't have agape, if I don't have devoted love, loving devotion, if I don't have principled love, if I don't have the life of God directed toward people, I'm nothing. Right? When you read that, though, here's why that's not so maybe as soul-shaking as you might think. It's not so soul-shaking to me. I think that mountain is not why the planet is in revolt against God. The mountain will just do whatever God wants done with it. And it doesn't have will. It doesn't have volition. I've told you this many times in the past. I have absolutely no desire. And I mean it. I mean, I have no desire whatsoever to say to a mountain, be taken up from here and be thrown into the sea. And you might say, it's because you don't have that kind of belief. So you want to justify that. No, if that were to happen, what would the good of it be? Well, people would see that miracle, particularly if they were there and you voiced that in public. People would see that and they would have to believe. They would have to believe the same way that those who cut off Malchus's ear didn't seem to have to believe when the Lord Jesus Christ miraculously healed it. They'd have to believe in the same way as all of those in the garden who were knocked backward and down because the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced the divine name of his own being, could still get up and arrest him. They'd have to believe in the same way that Pharisees, elders, and scribes who saw miracles day and night, left and right, every day, commonplace in the ministry of Jesus, could still crucify him. So I don't think that would do anything. They'd believe just as fast as the relatives of the man in Hades who asked for Lazarus to be sent back to talk to his relatives would believe. They wouldn't even believe if one were raised from the dead. Being raised from the dead. One being raised from the dead seems to be the highest thing. Like, they wouldn't even believe if, let's get the biggest thing going, if someone were to come back from the dead. Someone has come back from the dead. Most of the world is still in unbelief. And they've heard that before. So that wouldn't do anything, that miracle. That wouldn't make any elect believe. God can make the elect believe, though their volition is against him. I have no desire to do that kind of thing. I do have a desire for God to act upon people who have the seed of rebellion in them, though. I would like to see God act. And I don't even care about the lost. Isn't that sound terrible? I'm saying I would love to see God do this thing, right? We've kind of given it a mannerism and a sound. I want to see God go, right? With people's hearts. That's much more difficult. It's not any more difficult for God, but I'm saying things that are decisionless, God just does with them whatever he wants. It's humans who resist his will. So there's an anointed one, and this anointed one will subdue the planet, not in the most meek and mild Jesus way either. He'll do it as the man of war that he is, the mighty man that he is. We have gotten in on what you might call a ground level opportunity. We've gotten together, we've got the pre-sale privilege, and we've taken this, we've believed on the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, so that when he sets up that kingdom, he will have us as his constituents and destroy, at the least, the most part of the population of the world. The Messiah, the anointed, will do so. Now, that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Anointed One, because when they talked about kings, they talk about the ultimate king at the end of time, whose reign would never end, and whose reign would be worldwide in its geographical scope. That's the Messiah. But why they called him that is because he is a king. And this is one of the words that was used for kings at the time, the anointed. So this psalm has to be written later than the reign of Saul, at the very least. It's got to be written about a time, at least where we are in this part of the psalm, has to be talking about a time after Israel had a king. And it's not interested in doing this chronologically. We're just interested in this psalm in talking about the many extraordinaries of God. One of them was that when he reproved kings over them, their kings, in verse 14, his king, he was would speak concerning when he says to them, "Don't touch my anointed, and you won't cause evil to my prophets." These are times when God intervened in human history so that his kings and his prophets would not be molested by evil. And here's where most of our time is. And he called a famine on the earth. Wherever you see Eretz, you've got that judgment call to make. Is it the land? Are we talking about Israel? Or is it the earth? Well, I think the context that follows makes it that we've got to say the earth. He broke every staff of bread. Now, I want to ask you, who was responsible for the famine in this verse? Isn't it God? He called a famine. When there's a famine, God calls for it. God calls a famine. Now, that doesn't fit the nicety-nice Jesus meek and mild. I've told you about a book that I've read, kind of the title played off of Jesus meek and mild, called, what was it, Jesus mean and wild. And it dealt with all of those places where you just can't tame the man. It dealt with those places where it didn't seem that he was so mild, that where rather he had a ferocity to him. And it's the exception, to be sure, but that aspect of who he is ever present in him. It sits there. It waits in the days of his flesh. It waited for the divine green light to be given from the Father to operate in it, but it was always there. When God called for a famine, was it on the land, in the land, or on the earth? Well, on the earth is what I adopt because he's going to talk about Joseph and about how Joseph was sent, in verse 17, to be a provision for his people, Israel. And he will recall in the Genesis account when this is talked about that there was a famine over all the earth in those days. That's why it wasn't just in Israel, but people from all of the inhabited lands were going to Egypt because they heard that there was bread in Egypt. Now when it says in 17, he sent a man before them, I want you to see in 16 and 17, the hand of God behind things that seem to be bad and that there's a fantastic reason behind them. That while the events themselves seem to be bad, there is a divine good that is behind them. And note as well that most of the people who are involved do not really receive of that good because they're not part of the people of God. God called for a famine on the earth. God called for it. God would use this famine to promote his servant. His servant, whom he sent, it says. Well, how did Joseph wind up in Egypt? Well, if you're looking at Psalm 105, the answer is God sent him there. But if you're reading Genesis, you're reading the Genesis account, it's because he innocently shared some dreams that he had had with his brothers, and his brothers hated him, and then there was this psychological interplay going on in the Jacobite family, where this guy gets, it's my opinion, that most accurately, you know, that coat of many colors, you know, that wildly variegated, hued coat that he has. Really, the Hebrew doesn't talk anything about color. Where do we get this? That Joseph's garment that Jacob gave him was of so many colors. Get it from the Septuagint. That translated what I'm convinced is long-sleeved. They translated that with the word poikilos, which means varied or various. This is a varied kind of garment, according to the LXX or the Septuagint. That's where you get it. But what does a long-sleeved coat mean? And if we're talking about the kind, this is even something that you might see if you've spent any time, or if you've seen pictures of India, some of the dress in India. Where you would see a long robe, and under that there's like pants. This guy's got this long robe, maybe with these pants kind of things under it, and he's got long sleeves. The idea of the sleeve is that it's as close to the skin as, say, my sleeve is right here. When you think of a robe, you think of this long sleeve. Not as long this way, but this lots of cloth, so that I'm pointing like that, the sleeve is hanging down. There's no reason for us to think that that's how they were. What does a long-sleeved garment mean? If you're one of Jacob's sons, it means, I don't mean for you to work in manual labor. You leave that to your other 11 brothers. Now, all of those things that are going into it, that's why that coat, that garment was such a chip on the shoulder of those brothers. It was because the way it was constructed was indicative of Jacob's intention that you're going to work in the office with me. You're going to work in the air-conditioned tent over here. You're going to crunch numbers. We're going to push a pencil around. All right, you're not going to be doing the heavy lifting of the shepherding and the keeping of the livestock. You're not going to birth a calf. All right, you're going to be in here with me. Now, all of this stuff is going on, and then Joseph has these dreams about his supremacy among them, and they all put it together. All of that, coupled with the evil in these brothers, eventuates in their selling him to slavery, and Joseph doing so well in his slavery, so pleasing to Potiphar, that he makes him the chief over all of his house, except, of course, for his wife. And, you know, you guys know the story, all right? So the wife does this seductive thing, and he refuses, and he ends up running away and leaving his garment, not the same one, you understand, not the long sleeve, but he ends up leaving his garment in her hand. He's accused of attempted, at least, rape, and he is thrown into the prison, and he's in there. Look, when he had those dreams, he was 17 years old. 17. When he's 30, he gets out of the prison. All of that time, that how he got there, how he was there, his wicked brothers sent him to Egypt. No, you've got to look beyond the wicked brothers. And you can do that because the story of Joseph with divine commentary is given to you in the Bible, and you've all read it. The challenge is to see or to at least trust that there's something like this, if you can't see it, the behind-the-scenes active hand of God in our lives, in your life, in other people's lives. God sent Joseph to Egypt. Mark how he did it. It was God getting Joseph in place so that he could do good to all of his earthly people. Okay? Joseph gets it, when it's over at least, Joseph gets it in 50:20 of Genesis, where he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many souls alive." Where is that? If we just take Genesis 50:20 and we superimpose that upon the New Testament narratives, man, those who crucified Jesus, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Here's the greatest evil of all time, Christicide. Here's the greatest good of all time. You don't just get to stay alive and not be hungry for a few years. You get eternal life, exemption through pardon from the lake of fire for everlasting future. This is, and thus, many souls saved alive. The Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Joseph. It doesn't even seem proper to compare him in the same sentence with Joseph. But they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God used their evil in his prescience, in his omniscience, in his foreknowledge. He used it for good to save many souls alive. And what set it up, what even set up the problem that Joseph would solve with his prudence, namely the famine. The famine was called for by God. God was working in all of it. Now, the part of it that you would find the most difficulty seeing God working in it was that time, because it's so mundane. I mean, it's so really, in one sense, it would be very boring. All right. If God were to write down every day, you know, the Joseph Journal. If God were to chronicle a day in the life of Joseph, son of Jacob, in the prison, every day, for all of those years, you'd get very bored very fast in reading it all. But what is the man in the prison thinking during all that time? Is he thinking, "I'm abandoned. God, I must have these dreams must be," as Ebenezer Scrooge would put it, "you could be a piece of undone potato." You know, so I have a dream. Because of my internal constitution. Maybe Joseph is thinking, "I'm all wet. I'm all messed up. I didn't know what I was talking about then. Did I even dream those things?" Is it possible to be so affected and disaffected by our problems that we even begin to question things that we have known for years? I think that that's the case. Well, I could give you an example worthy just of my controversial talk a little bit earlier. All right, I remember, I won't go into it. You can ask me about it, I'll tell you, but I'll probably forget that I even said this, so you'll have to remind me all of everything I said. But I remember talking to my mother one time, because we saw a sight. She and I saw something inexplicable. She and I saw something that was just, to many, unbelievable. And years passed, and I began to doubt whether I had actually experienced that. I remember asking her, did we see this? Did we really see this together? And she confirmed in an instant that we had seen that together, seen this thing. But you see how, and I wasn't, it wasn't even because of adversity that I was going through. It's just a lot of years. And I'm saying, you know, that's kind of incredible. Did we really see this? She confirmed that we had. All right, what if the thing that you remember seeing, Joseph in his dreams, that was so promoting, so exalting of a thing, what if you live for a good, 13 years in something that's all around you every day, you think about it all the time, that is looking like the exact opposite of what the Word of God said would happen? Did Joseph begin to question it? How long, oh Lord, but how long, people, do some of the things that God puts us through to work in us His desires, how long do they last? You know that God loves us. He's not going to just make it last a moment beyond when His purposes have been realized. Because they pain us. And He knows it pains us. And He doesn't like to pain us. He will pain us if necessary. But He doesn't ever enjoy it. In Isaiah, we read of His experiencing together, His sympathy with us. Former Greek students, sum and patheo, where we get sympathy, to be in the passion together, or to suffer with. He said in Isaiah, in all of their affliction, He was afflicted. Sometimes, more than sometimes, most of the time, God has to have us in situations that hurt us. They don't hurt us in the sense that they damage us, but they hurt us in the sense that we feel their pain. And as we're going through it, the whole time, He is afflicted. Though He knows the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows why it's going to happen. He knows if you're going to pass with the proverbial flying colors. He knows that there's a great outcome here. And the fact that He knows about the great outcome doesn't take away at all from the shared hurt that He has when He knows that you don't know what the good outcome is, and that you're just feeling it right now. He doesn't like that. He doesn't like for you to feel that. So we can bet that He will not keep us under whatever affliction, whatever trial, we can use that word here well, that we're in one moment beyond when we need to actually be there. All right? If that's the case, then how long do we need to actually be there? Why did Joseph have to be there that long? I don't know all the answers to that. I'm content to say that God knows the answers, all the answers to that. I don't want want to say feel like I have all the answers. I don't want to say I know that I have all the answers, because I know that I don't. But I very often do not understand why God keeps people that I love, or keeps me, or whoever, people that I would pray for. I don't understand why He allows certain things in their lives that I'm praying about to remain there. I think, I know God's right. I'm not questioning that. I really have never questioned that in my life. I'm sorry if that sounds unrealistically pious or something. I've actually never questioned that God is right. But I so often do not understand why He is right. I have said to Him, I've taken the words of Jeremiah. I think Jeremiah is in good with God. I guess this is okay to talk this way, so I'm not afraid to talk to the Lord this way. And I go with Jeremiah's words, and I say, you know, Father, I'm praying about this. There's this situation. I know that You know that already. And I know that You are always doing what is just and wise and loving. I know it. I'm not questioning it. But there's when I take Jeremiah's words and I say, I mean, I've actually said this to Him. I will say, but I would speak to You about judgments. And I say, I don't understand why You keep my brother or You keep my sister in this place where they are in their lives. It is painful to them. I know that You can change it. And from what I'm looking at, I don't know their hearts. I don't know everything that goes on in their minds. But I think that they're blossoming good examples of what a believer would be in that situation. I don't even know what they would have to learn. Surely whatever they have to learn, they've learned it. My brethren that I pray for like this, they aren't dull. They aren't dullards. I don't think they're dullards. So I think they probably got the point. Can you lift this now? And I've prayed for people things and it was lifted. But I've prayed for many and the things that I'm praying about are not lifted. When I have things like this one in front of me in the Scripture, things like this, I have to say, I shouldn't in the slightest have any challenge to my faith when I see either myself, I experience it, or when I see others go through a prolonged test or a prolonged hardship. It's the ways of God much of the time. And the Scripture's letting me know that. All right. What did Joseph get out of this? We see the account. We see the surface of what Joseph got out of this. Internally, if we went inside, what did Joseph get out of this? For a servant, 17b, Joseph was sold. That is, he was sold as a servant. His feet were humiliated in fetters. You know those thick, like maybe about that thick, iron all around it that they would slap on the ankles of that person with chains in between them. So you can't run. You're not going to run away. You're not going to run away like this. Right? Because you can't take strides in that. We've got you, you're a prisoner. His feet were humiliated in fetters. This word for humiliated is the normal word for to humble. But it's in a PL form. So we're saying humiliated. His feet were humiliated in fetters. All right. And then for years I've been hearing this. For years I've heard this. It's not like I hear it all the time, but years ago I heard it. Years ago when I didn't know Hebrew, I heard it. I wanted to believe it, but I just had no way of verifying it. Then I learned Hebrew, and I just never thought about it. Thought about going and finding it out, or I thought about it when I'm talking with one of you, and then when it's time, when I get to my Hebrew helps, it's left my mind, and I've just never checked it out. But I've heard that when your conventional translations render 18b, he was put in iron. He was put in iron. That it's really that iron was put into him. You can see, by the way that I've translated this, that another one of my long-standing questions have been answered. That I render it, iron entered his soul. Now think about this. His body is put in what you could call irons. His body is put in irons, but iron is put in his soul. Do you see the irony of that verse? What was God doing internally to Joseph? Making this one man as strong as the whole Roman Empire, spiritually, as it's the Iron Kingdom. All right, the things that Joseph went through built iron into his soul. You know, he may have been, if we just want to think about it, I'm good. You want to find out. You want to know how to do this. Nobody wants to know how to do this. I'm sure nobody's going to ask me about this. If you want to know how to spoil kids, I can tell you how to do it. And I'm talking about the way people usually talk about doing it. Like, you just give them everything they want. Not in the sense of, you know, spiritual. I guess that would really spoil a kid if you just always let them have their way. I'm not talking about always letting a child have their way. I'm talking about just lavishing them with gifts, with making their lives easy. I can do it, man. I've done it. I've been accused of doing it to the next generation. And it is true. It's true. Guilty as charged. It's absolutely true. Because of pragmatics, my one grandchild gets off of the bus at my house rather than at the parents' house. All right, so every day at about 3:10, I go out and I wait for Cassidy to get off the bus. My wife tells me, every day? Every day? Ice cream every day after school? Yes, because I know how to spoil kids. My first generation? No, my second generation. I can do that. I think to myself, what's wrong with that? And I honestly don't believe there's anything wrong with it. Let's think about this, though. If we think about Joseph, could he have, I'm not saying he was, it was, but I'm saying it is a possibility. Could it be because of his comparatively, relatively cushy life in contrast to his brothers? Could it be that he's a little wimpish? I don't mean effeminate, but I just mean, is it possible that Joseph really needed some iron in his soul? Oh, this is the guy with the heart that I can use, but this isn't the guy with the soul that I can use. God might say, God would say, this guy's heart is better than the other 11. Meta questioned, I think it was Meta the other day, questioned, were these 12 patriarchs even saved? I have to say, you know what? I don't think that's out of the question. Somebody happened to overhear us. What? Meta? It's like, I'm thinking, no, I'm thinking maybe Joseph is the only one. And she had some good reasoning. I won't go into it. You can ask her. And I thought, that is a really good point. I'm not saying that they were not saved. I do not know if they were saved, but I'm open that they weren't. But Joseph definitely was. Here's the guy in the family with the heart, the theocentric and Christward heart. He can use that guy. But, you know what? But he's too soft. You know, he's got, if we could say, this verse says that God put iron into his soul. What was in there before? Maybe marshmallow fluff or something like that. Maybe what was in the soul before? Foam rubber. You know, something soft and that puts up no kind of resistance. To put iron into his soul, God put Joseph and his body into iron. So Joseph's soul went into iron, and the iron went into his soul. Until the time for his word to enter, a saying of Yahweh refined him. Oh, now that's another figure, right? For the same kind of effect that God's dealings with us have as far as what he's trying to work into our lives. He wants iron to be in my life. Yes, but that when you view that through another metaphor, that's refining. So iron gets smelted, right? Iron gets put into a fire. Iron gets to be poured into that mold. Iron must be heated. He had iron put into his soul. Iron entered his soul. But even for the iron to be in exactly the shape God wants it in, he's got to refine the man. So there's some things, they're not necessarily bad. They're not necessarily evil. They're just not so usable. And they render you weak. So he refines the person who goes through whatever it is, the adversity, the hardship, the distress, the oppression, the trial, the test, the tribulation, the affliction. The revelation of Jesus Christ talks about a time that will come upon all of the inhabited earth to test all those dwelling on the earth. So it won't really be there. This affliction, the great affliction, it won't be there in Antarctica because it's not part of the inhabited earth. I know there's a few people that I don't understand that go there to live for some time to study, you know, frozen plankton or something. I don't, it's just like, that was what I heard somebody was studying in Antarctica. They dwelled, they bore down in the ice and they'd pull this shaft of ice and find microscopic plankton in the water. It's like, you know what? It's not important enough to just escape the brutality of Antarctica. I'm having a hard time with 9 degrees in Pennsylvania. I don't have any desire to go to Antarctica. But it's not the inhabited earth. There's a time that Revelation speaks of when the whole inhabited earth gets tested. It's called an affliction. Do you realize then that people who will definitely fail that test, the majority of the earth, still get tested with it? It vindicates God, but for those of us who are His, it is until the time for his word to enter, that is the fulfillment of the word that he has spoken. Until the time when that predicted blessing engages, how is the iron building / refining process being born out? How's it going? How is God doing it? How's He going about it? Until that time that His word would enter in the sense of, okay, what was promised actually gets fulfilled now. Until that time, a saying of Yahweh refined him. That is, something that God had said. And really, the word of God, if we can say it in the days of Samuel, we can really say it in the days of Joseph. That the word of God was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. What's this guy hanging on to in prison? Here's what he's got. He's got oral tradition. I don't even want to call it tradition. It's scripture. It just hasn't been written down yet. He's got an orally transmitted record through Jacob, his father, of how God caused the flood to come on the earth, and that there was this guy named Methuselah, he's the oldest man who ever lived, and there was Abraham, and Abraham's son, Abraham is your great-grandfather. And so he's got the story of Abraham, and he knows about Isaac and Ishmael, and then from Isaac, then there's your grandfather, Isaac. He knows the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob. He knows his father's story. And now he's entering into that revelatory line, and he now gets a couple of dreams. Now, so Genesis, most of the book until those last chapters that deal with him, that's what he's got. That's what he's got. And a saying from God sustained him. But while it was sustaining him, it was refining him. That is, it was burning off the dross. It was as if Joseph was placed into a furnace so that the fire would get rid of everything that couldn't make the fire. Now, as iron is being built in his soul, do you remember the cleansing rituals of the book of Numbers? Of course you do. Do you remember how it said anything that can take the fire should go through the fire to be cleansed? And if you had something that had become defiled by maybe contact with something that has died, something dead, or someone who has touched something dead, if it can't take the fire, then it's to go through the water. All right, let's say this is what it's talking about. This is the kind of thing it's talking about. If in your house you had some copper, you had some copper bowls, cups, things like that in your cupboard. You also had some wooden salad plates in your cupboard. I'm not a big fan of salads, but I think I had the best salad of my entire life today. Don't listen to my wife when she tells you that I'm given to exaggeration. I am not. I don't think I've ever had a better salad in my life. Okay, maybe you have one of the. You ever see those salad bowls? I don't have any of these, but have those salad bowls. They have kind of this kind of crisscross thing that they're wooden. Who cares? And you have mice in your house, and mice are in the cabinet, and you want to get rid of your mice, and so you poison the mice, but a lot of the mice die in your cabinet. Now, according to Leviticus and Numbers, all of those utensils in that cupboard are defiled now. They're ceremonially unclean now. How are you going to purify them? Well, your wooden salad bowls can't take the fire. They'll burn up. You just destroy the thing. But that copper bowl that's in there, it can take the fire. So don't cleanse it in water. Wash the wooden thing in water, but put the copper bowl in the fire so the fire burns off any infection in it. People are like that. We're often called vessels, right? We're called, some of us are vessels unto honor. Some of us are vessels unto dishonor. All of us are vessels of mercy. In Romans chapter 9. All of us believers here. Okay? Some of us can't take the fire. Because iron hasn't been built in to our souls by the perfect plan of God. Psalm 18:30. But you know what? So you can take water. From the time we get saved until the time when we're perfected, we start off, none of us can take fire. And so God washes us and God cleanses us with the washing of the water of the Word. 5:25 of the book of Ephesians. He washes us, and how many like to take baths when you were a kid? I wasn't particularly fond of them. And I really didn't like the hair thing happening. You know, like you're going to wash my... I still Dove soap. You know, Dove, the creamy Dove soap. I hate that soap because I still remember how my mom used to wash me with that Dove soap. She would say, okay, we'll get this over with real fast. And she would lather up this washcloth with that creamy Dove soap that she used all the time. And then because I was balking, then she'd just, we'll get it over real fast. And this stuff would go, this soap would go up my nose, and it would burn, and I couldn't do anything with it. And I hate Dove soap. I hate that soap. My mom was so rough with it. But she never put me through fire. She never said, you know what, I'll just take this blowtorch to your face because you got so dirty today playing in the woods. She never did that because I can't take that. You know what? Maybe I'm up to fire today. Maybe it's like, why do these things happen? Because you're fire worthy. That's why. They happen. He'll never give us more than we can handle, and that implies that there is something that we can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if you're a fire capable vessel, and you hear you counsel or you give advice or you hear the complaint of merely water worthy vessels, it's like, no, come on. You complain about this. I got to go home and deal with fire when I'm done with this. As soon as I leave your presence, I'm going to be put into in the midst of a blast furnace. And you're telling me you don't like how sprinkling gets your hair frizzy. God tells us whatever can go through the water goes through water. And whatever can best the fire, you best believe that you'll be put in fire. Until the time for His Word to enter, all that time that you're in water, you think you're going to drown, or you're in fire and you think you're going to be burned alive, all that time, what is it that's going to refine you? What is it that's refining you? It's the fire plus something of the Word of God that you are hiding in your heart and you're hanging on to that thing. It's some word, rhema, of God, or a number of them. Hey, how about hundreds of them? How about thousands of them? How about that's the way to do it? How about let's get doctrine like there's no tomorrow? So that inside we are powerful, we are mighty, we are strong, but we're dull and we generally don't know where to go in the Scripture and we generally don't find application so easy because we're not so wise. And so God says, let me give you a little help. B.B. King puts it well for us. I think I'm getting a little help that I don't think I really need. Like, I don't think I need for you to help me this way, God. I know I'd be so much better off if you just lifted this fire thing. You know nothing. God knows everything, and He's using the fire. Who would have thought that from all those chapters that you see the outward circumstances of the life of Joseph, that these ones here would allow us to get past the veil of his flesh and see actually into the inwrought workings of God deep inside the recesses of his soul? I tell you, when Joseph came out of there, we don't know about trials that he went through after that, and he could have gone through many. They're just not germane to the progress of revelation. So you don't hear about any of the trials that he may have had that come from Potipharah, the daughter of the priest of On. That's his wife. You don't hear about any of those things. You don't hear if he ever had problems with Ephraim and Manasseh. You don't hear anything. We don't know anything about what problems he might have had with his brothers or with his father. Certainly the household of Jacob was, we could say in 21st century terms, it was definitely a dysfunctional family. Were those the things that he would have to go through outside of what is recorded? We don't know. But when he did, if he did, and when he did, now they would meet iron in his soul. Now they would meet a refined person. Now they would be like proverbial child's play to him. Listen, I've dealt with 17 years in prison. And not the kind of prisons that I've been to. And in Egyptian prison. Egyptian what? An Egyptian 20th century BC prison. He came out at least, and that as it was happening throughout his sojourn in the prison, as time went on, he was getting harder and harder. Not in the way, not in the bad sense. He was getting tougher and tougher inside the prison. In the quiet, unrecorded reflections of his mind that applied the saying of God that he held on to in multiple directions. There's where we can use poikilos. His coat is not poikilos. His coat is long-sleeved. But the uses of the saying of God in the fire refining of his affliction were poikilos. They were variegated. He sapped and milked everything that saying of God, the little bit that he had, for everything that it was worth, and he used it in every direction. That word of God is what made him so blasted tough when he came out of it. He might have went into it a spoiled kid. Spoiled teenager at 17. But he came out of it an iron man. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.